good to be with all of you on this. It feels like summer is upon us again in October. Feels like it's going to get warm again. Sunny Santa Monica. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new or just visiting, welcome. Thank you for coming. You have caught us in the middle of a series on the Gospel of John. And so this morning, we're going to continue verse by verse through the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, would you please join me in opening up to John chapter 5? We're going to hang out in the first 18 verses this morning, and that's where we're going to kind of pull from and reflect on as we walk again verse by verse through this book, which is all about Jesus. The Gospel of John was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. And so we have begun the Gospel of John. We started last year, and we did it in the fall, and then we paused, and we are picking up again this fall, and we'll pick up again next fall as we walk through these 10 weeks together. But this is week 5 of 10, and at this point, you should have enough time to turn to John chapter 5. We're going to read the first 18 verses together, and just kind of think about what stands out to you in this text, and then we'll walk through this story, which for some of you will be familiar, but I think a lot of you will find this story maybe relatively new, because when you think of many of the big stories that are told in Sunday school or in the church, sometimes this one isn't, but it's beautiful and important. So this is it. This is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So they asked him, "Who's this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When I was a kid growing up, we didn't have everything streaming. So when I was in middle school and high school, there was no streaming. You just watched television when it was on. And the channel that dominated the youth's imagination in my day was MTV. I don't know that anyone watches MTV anymore, but when I was in high school and middle school, MTV was what you watched. And there was a program on MTV, a show on MTV. My grandmother would call it a program. There was a show on MTV that was called My Super Sweet 16th my super sweet 16th birthday party or my super sweet 16th, maybe that was just it. Anybody familiar with this show at all? Anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? Or am I was highlighting a 16-year-old boy or girl, and most often a girl, but could be boy or girl, as they were preparing for a grandiose 16th birthday party. And I mean, like, parents would spend $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 on these birthday parties. And the reason that you found the show so fun to watch was because you were seeing people who were incredibly entitled, who were incredibly spoiled, be upset that their wishes weren't being fulfilled, which is always kind of a fun thing to watch. And so, I mean, I'll never forget this, an episode where this father comes to the girl, 16-year-old girl, and the father says to his daughter, you know, like, what do you think about a used Range Rover? And she just said, ew. Which to me is like a perfect picture, right? Like I had, my first car was a 1966 Volkswagen Beetle that was multicolored, covered in Bondo, like totally beat up. And I would watch the show and I just thought, man, these kids, they're upset because like they're not getting their perfect dream of what they want. They're so entitled and they're so ungrateful. Have you ever been around someone who received a gift that was just, you couldn't believe it, and they were so ungrateful for it, right? And sometimes you'll notice, right, that the time that parents love to film their kids the most is at birthday parties and is at Christmas time when they get to, like, get this gift to their child and they get to put a camera on them to see how they react, hoping that they open it up and they're just overwhelmed. And it's so challenging in those moments when you have fought another dad in the parking lot for that doll, right? And you've got it to your kid and they open it up and they're like, oh, that's great. And then they kind of move on to the next thing. That sense of we're not grateful for what we've received is real, and it's not just true that we do it in our relationships, because many of us just are not nearly as grateful for the life that we have been given, but it's also true that we do it especially in relationship with God. And so the story this morning deals with a man who receives a great gift, but I question, and we ought to question, if it changes him, and we ought to ask some questions about whether or not we too have been changed. So we're going to walk through this text verse by verse in order to see what God has for us in it. Last week, Jesus was back in his home country, and he was approached by a royal official who worked for Herod. And that royal official had a son 15 miles away who was on his deathbed. And he comes to Jesus with some other people and says, and he asked Jesus to do a miracle, right? To heal his son, because he knows that Jesus has the ability to do this. And Jesus says to this group of people, you only care about me for what I can do for you. Unless you people see signs and wonders, right? You will never believe, is what Jesus said. And last week, the royal official begs Jesus, please, Jesus, come home with me and heal my son. And Jesus just says to him, go, your son will be well. And he heads home and discovers on his way back that at the moment Jesus said, you will be well, 15 miles away, his son was healed, which causes him and his whole family to believe. Well, now Jesus heads to Jerusalem in this morning's text, where Jesus has already been before and has made kind of a name for himself. And the text begins by pointing out that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to one of the festivals. And when he goes to Jerusalem, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't go to the palace. He doesn't go to where the elites are. He doesn't go to the parties. He doesn't go to the place where everybody wants to be. He goes to where people have needs, because Jesus is always pursuing people who have needs. Amen? Amen. So Jesus goes to the sheep gate. Now, what's the sheep gate? Well, the belief at the time was that the temple would have a gate where the sheep would go in order to be presented as sacrifices. So there's a gate that leads to the temple where the sheep would be led in. And before the sheep would go in, they would be cleansed at this place, the Pool of Bethesda. Now, Bethesda means house of grace. So Jesus goes to the house of grace, which is like a public pool where sheep are washed and where people who have serious infirmities are sort of sprawled out. On July 4th, when I was a kid growing up, my grandparents would take me to the local public pool. I now realize as an adult that they did not get in themselves. But I got in and loved every minute of it, especially the 8 hours later where my eyes were still bloodshot red from the absurd amount of chlorine that they put into the public pool. Our public pools, I don't know what you think about public pools, but our public pools are way cleaner than the pool where Jesus shows up. This is a pool where sheep are washed. And if you've ever had a 100% wool item of clothing get wet, you know that this must be a smelly place. Anybody know like the smell of wet wool, wet animal? We check our like calendar to make sure no one's coming over after we wash our dog, right? Because wet dog, when people come over after you washed your dog, it's like, oh, well, thanks for inviting me over. The whole house smells like wet dog. Wet sheep smells. And so this is a dirty, grimy, grungy place where people who are spread out with great needs have been laid by this pool. And Jesus is on a mission for one man. One man. He heads to find this one man. Water, like the pool, has played a big role in the Gospel of John so far. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus said, "You must be born of water." Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he had living water. And here in the fifth chapter of John, Jesus is once again around the water. So I want you to smell it. Smell the wet wool. Smell the odor of people who have been sick and laying by this pool day after day after day. The lame, the blind, the invalid, right? People that the society might call invalid people, which is how our Bible translates invalid, right? Invalid. And Jesus goes personally to this environment to meet one man. So in the first three verses, Jesus heads to the pool. Now, if you were following along, you may have noticed there isn't a verse 4 in the Bible that you had in front of you, right? If you have a King James version, you're like, what are you talking about? Because King James, I think, includes that fourth verse. But up here on the screen, you'll notice that there's just a 4 in brackets. And if I don't address this, someone's going to ask me, hey, what happened to that fourth verse? Or, hey, Trevor, why did you take the fourth verse out? Or, I'm not going to come to this church anymore because you're manipulating the Bible. So let me just kind of answer some of that on its face. So Jesus goes to this pool, and he's going to talk to this one guy. And this one guy is going to, he's going to give a reason why he hasn't gotten in the water, right? And it turns out that there was a superstition around the water and what would happen to the water. So as the Bible passes from person to person throughout history, right, group to group, the Bible is manuscripts that are copied. And what happened was, at some point in the history, some scribe wrote in the margin a little footnote about this superstition, right? And that little footnote, as it was copied, got inserted into the text and became verse 4. So what we now know is that the earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies of the Gospel of John, of which we have some very early copies, do not include verse 4. So your Bible wants to let you know, hey, this is the text, but there's also in later manuscripts this little verse. We're not going to consider them scripture, so we're going to put them down at the bottom so that you know what they said, but we know about all of these aberrations in the text, and none of them affect anything we really believe as Christians. But let me read you verse 4 in case you don't have it in front of you. Verse 4 says, "And they," speaking of those who needed healing, those who were suffering, "and they waited for the moving of the waters." They waited for the moving of the waters. "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." So there was a belief at the time that when the water stirred in a particular way, the first one into the water would be healed of their diseases. So that's why people with all kinds of diseases would be around this pool. All kinds of them would be, the smell didn't matter. We're all here waiting for that moment, right? And so I have to mention what happens in verse 4, right? So one guy is there in verse 5 who had been an invalid for 38 years. So there's all these people around the pool. One guy has been a paraplegic for 38 years. Now, to be 38 years old in this day and age is to be someone who's already lived a relatively long life. To be 38 years old and to be a paraplegic means his entire life he has been carried or had to crawl wherever it is that he needed to go. Being a paraplegic means that for 38 years of his life, he has no bladder or bowel control. For 38 years of his life, he has relied on the charity, the hospitality, and the benefits of others feeding him, providing any care for him, and any sort of help would be from others. He is the marginalized as it can get. He probably smells terrible, and he's been laying probably in both his own filth and in this dirty place, waiting for the stirring of the waters so that he might be healed. So he's been there 38 years. When Jesus, verse 6, saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus comes for this man personally. Jesus, the same Jesus who knew the woman at the well's story completely, knows this man's story completely. And Jesus knows your story completely. He knows you exactly. Jesus knows your history. He knows your skeletons. He knows your secrets. He knows your highs. He knows your lows. He knows about the frustrations and the brokenness in your life. Jesus knows this man, and he shows this man compassion. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? That's the question that Jesus asked this man, a question that Jesus still asks us today. Do you want to get well? And the man responds, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." The man doesn't say, "Yes, I want to get well." He says, "Let me tell you why I haven't gotten well. Because, see, there's a pool, sir. Sir, there's a pool. And when that water stirs up, there's a race to get into the water. And I'm not fast enough. So I haven't been able to get into the water fast enough. So I haven't been able to get healed. Because every time the water is stirred, when I try to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" He says, "I can't, because the pool is the problem. The pool, the race, the difficulty. If I just could get into that water, then I would be healed." No, he wouldn't. Do you see that this man has spent so much time focusing on, "I just have to get in the water"? He's speaking to Jesus. "Jesus, do you want to get well? I just got to get in the water." He's so focused on the pool, he can't see beyond the pool. He can't see that the real solution, the real what he really needs, is standing right in front of him, has come to him, is asking him. He hasn't been able to win the race to get into the pool, and life feels like a race sometimes, doesn't it? Man, if I could only get that job or that relationship, or if we just get this much money saved up, then the problems that I'm facing would go away. If we can just get to this point in my career, if I can just get into that kind of relationship, if I could just have this many children, if I could just get to retirement, if I could just finish out my time here, if I could just get to the water, then my problems would go away. The pool was never the answer. And our pools are never the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's talking to the answer. The answer has come to him. And so Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Notice something. He doesn't say, I believe that you are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He expresses no faith. Jesus heals this man purely because Jesus has compassion, not because the man has faith. Faith and healing are not always connected. This week I spoke with a person in our church who struggles with depression. And what they said was, if I just had more faith, my depression would go away. And their depression hasn't gone away. So what do they then think? They think, oh, this is my fault. This is my fault that I can't get over my depression. Like, I can't beat this because if I had more faith, then I would be healed. No, faith and healing are not always connected. It only adds more shame and guilt. This man gets healed. He doesn't even have faith. He has no faith. He's just healed by Jesus because Jesus has compassion for him. And Jesus wants to demonstrate his power. And at once the man is healed. At once the man becomes whole. And he gets up and he picks up the mat that someone else has been carried his entire life. He's never carried his mat before. And now he gets to carry his mat. And he walks away, healed, whole, put together, restored, mat in hand. Little does he know, that's going to be a big problem. Why does Jesus heal this man? Miracles in the Gospel of John are never about the miracle. They're always pointing beyond the miracle to the Messiah. Christ knows this man, he has compassion on this man, and he has power to heal. There's nothing that can stop the knowledge of God, the compassion of God, or the power of God. It is unstoppable. Jesus' knowledge, compassion, and power is unstoppable. Not even being a paraplegic for 38 years can stop it. Well, John wants you to know the real key to this story is when it happened. So he says on the day this took place, it was a Sabbath. Now those like sounds that you hear in dramatic movies that go dun, 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 right? That's what would happen here when you heard this, right? When you heard John say this, this happened on a Sabbath. You'd go, it happened on a Sabbath? On a Sabbath? Are you, really? Because the oral tradition, the Mishnah, records explicitly that there's 39 things you are not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And the last of them is, quote, no carrying things from one place to another. Carrying empty beds is explicitly forbidden. So this man gets up and carries his mat on a Sabbath. Did he know the rule? Probably. He probably knew the rule. Do you think he cared? I don't know that he cared. He's never carried a mat before. And the one who just healed him told him to do it. So he did it. But he gets stopped while he's carrying his mat. He gets stopped by some Jewish leaders who are frustrated that he's walking around carrying a mat. And so they said to the man in verse 10, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. Now, I just want you to see this. Jesus told him to carry his mat. Jesus instigates this conflict. And Jesus is going to use this conflict so that we might learn something about who Jesus is. But this insignificant picture of a man carrying a mat is a picture that will ultimately point to Jesus' death, as we find out later in the text. The Jewish leaders say to the man, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? You can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. And look at how the man responds. He says, but the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. The man who made me well told me to do this. And then they said to him, who told you to pick it up and walk? Right? The first thing he does is blame Jesus. He goes, that's not my fault. I've never carried a mat before. He told me to do it. He made me well, and he told me to do it, so I did it. I was just following orders. And then look at this. Do they say, what do you mean made you well? Like, what happened? What's the story? Made you well, like, explain to me what's going on. Do they say that? No, they don't care about that at all, right? What do they say? They say, who told you to pick it up? A miracle has happened. A man who couldn't walk for 38 years can now walk. Do they care about the miracle? No, they care about the mat. They miss the miracle because they're focused on the mat. Jesus had just got done saying, you guys don't even care that I'm the Messiah. You just want miracles. These leaders are like, we don't even care about miracles. Let's talk about that mat you're carrying. For them, the central way in which God is to be related to is through a series and set of rules. Don't care that you're healed. Don't care that you can walk. Don't care that it's miraculous. Why are you carrying your mat? This is against the rules. And sometimes people, when they think about Christian faith, they can think it's just about rules. Christian faith is not about rules. It's about rescue. It's about news. We are a news-oriented people, not a rules-oriented people. And I don't know what perception of Christian faith you have, but let me be clear. Christian faith is fundamentally about God sending his son, Jesus, so that we might be rescued and saved from our sins. And that as we embrace Jesus as Savior, we then want to live in right relationship with him. Christian faith is about news, not about rules. Is anybody with me? They are so focused on the rules that they've missed the rescue. So focused on the mat that they've missed the Messiah. Jesus is breaking rules they made up because he wants to show them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That he has authority to say what we can and cannot do. That he is equal with God. That God was his father. They are looking for someone to blame, not someone to honor. Think about that. They miss it, right? They just miss it. They have this moment to celebrate the work of God, but they're more focused on the rules. So they say, who told you to pick up your mat? And the man said, right, the man, it says verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, forgive me for getting a little bit judgmental here, but like, how do you not know who it was? You haven't been able to walk in 38 years. How do you not, the moment you're told to get, how do you not turn, grab onto this person and say, how did you do this? Who are you? Tell me who you are. He has no idea it was Jesus. He's been healed by Jesus, but he has no idea that it is Jesus. So he has no faith in Jesus. He has no idea that it's God who has healed him. He has no idea what God has done. The Archbishop William Temple said, isn't this true in a multitude of ways? That we receive the gifts and the benefits of what God does without ever recognizing that God has done it. He said, quote, Christianity founds hospitals and atheists are cured in them, never knowing that they owe their cure to Christ. We complain about God using the breath God has given us. How does he not know who healed him? Well, the text said that Jesus slipped away, but Jesus isn't done with the man. It doesn't say that he goes and looks for Jesus. It does say that Jesus comes and looks for him. And it says this in verse 14, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. This isn't a drive-by healing, right? Jesus healed, he left the man, but he came back and found him. And Jesus speaks to the real issue that is important in the man's life, that he should sin no more. Jesus is concerned that the man be holy. He is concerned that the man pursue God. Why? Because Jesus says something worse what can happen to you if you don't stop sinning. Now, this is wild. If you have been a paraplegic for 38 years, laying by the pool at Bethesda, waiting to get healed for 38 years, it's hard to imagine anything could possibly be worse than that. But Jesus says there is something worse than that, which is to be stuck in your sins at the judgment of God, to be separated from God, to be in hell. Hell is worse than the pool at Bethesda. Hell is worse than the sheep's gate. So Jesus tells him, stop sinning. Pursue holiness. I'm healing you so that you might become holy. I have purpose in your healing. Anytime you read a story about healing, it brings questions, especially for those of us who long for healing, who really want healing. We have friends and brothers and sisters in our lives who have prayed and asked for God to heal them, and God hasn't. Jesus, in this story, does not heal everybody. He heals one man. And maybe the reason he slips away is because if he sticks around, more and more people will want him to do healing, which is something he's concerned about already, that they would want him for his healing and not for who he actually is. But why doesn't Jesus just heal everybody? Well, because when Jesus heals anybody, it is merely a sign pointing to a day when all who are in Christ will be healed fully and completely. Amen. A day is coming when we will all be healed. Like everyone in this room, we are all dying and wasting away. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So healing in Scripture and healing in our world is merely to be the snowdrops that point to the spring that is coming. We live in the West Side, Los Angeles. We have never had a white Christmas. Well, maybe we have, but not since I've been here have we had one. It doesn't snow in our part of Southern California. And I've always been jealous of people who around Christmas time get all this snow. One of the reasons that I've always liked those places, and some of you come from them, where there's white Christmases and winters that are just covered in snow, is because there's that moment, right, when everything's freezing, everything's cold, and then you step outside and you start to notice, you start to hear the drip, drip, drip of the snow melting. And you know with each drip, spring is coming. The drip tells your ear, spring is coming. Things are warming up. All this death is going to give birth to new life. Spring is coming. Every miracle in the Bible is like a drop of melted snow, pointing forward to the day when spring is coming, when Jesus is coming, when resurrection is coming, when new creation is coming, when Jesus will restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. So you can't assume that Jesus will heal everyone. He didn't heal everyone then. But he leaves us all to wait for the day when we will all be healed. In the meantime, he calls this man to be holy. And what does this man do? Verse 15, he went away to the Jewish leaders. And he said, it was Jesus who made me well. Now, this is either stupid or ignorant or malicious. It's hard to say. It's the last thing we have from this man, but I find it interesting that there's a group of Jewish leaders sitting around wondering, who told you to pick up your mat? Who told you you could break the rules? And after Jesus tells this man, stop sinning or something worse can happen, he takes time to go back to them and said, I know, it was Jesus. Jesus is the one that you're looking for. Jesus is the one who made me well. Now, maybe he is sharing the good news. But at the very least, as you'll know, this telling on Jesus will increase the pressure on Jesus, resulting ultimately in his death. We don't know if this man has his heart changed. We don't know if he's converted. We don't know if he becomes Christian. We don't know if he comes to know Jesus. All we know is the last thing he does is go back to the Jewish leaders and he points them to Jesus. Can you imagine receiving a gift from God and it having no impact on you? Can you imagine receiving a gift from God and it having no effect, creating no indebtedness, no desire to obey, only indifference? It's possible this man turns his back on Jesus, rats him out to the authorities. Receiving a gift from Jesus and then turning his back on Jesus. Is that you? It's certainly me at times. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This miracle provokes the authorities. And now they're going to want to kill Jesus because his claims are bold. Right? It says that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, they began to persecute him. Jesus defended himself by saying, "My Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. You've misunderstood the Sabbath. God rested, but God is still active." And it says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Look, nobody wanted to kill Jesus because he was a good teacher. Nobody wanted to kill Jesus because he did miracles. People wanted to kill Jesus because he was a threat. He's a threat to who's in charge. And he threatens your and my throne every day. Who's in charge? Or crown him as Jesus, the closer you will either want to crucify him or crown him as Lord and Savior. Jesus is hated because he claims that he's in charge. He knows you. He has compassion for you. He has power. He's in charge. He is good, and he went to the cross to rescue and save you. Do you know Jesus this morning? Friends, I want to invite you that if you do not know Jesus, if you've never met him, if you've never trusted him, make this the morning where you trust him. He's here with us, and he's closer than your next breath. And if you're a Christian this morning, has Jesus blessed you? Has he spoken to you? Has he challenged you? Has he directed you? Have you responded? Or have you ignored him? Are you ignoring him now? Have you missed Jesus in the gifts of Jesus? Jesus said there's something worse than to be an invalid. It's to receive the gifts of God and to reject him as God. To do that is to be separated from God forever. So let's embrace him this morning. For the first time in a long time. For who he is and for what he's done. Let's pray.